Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather around your word, and we thank you for the compelling topic that stands before us to understand more deeply, more clearly, what you declare through the witnesses to be the experience of Jesus, how he knew he was God, and how his being God never deviated from his human experience, that he was tempted at all points like as we are, with sin apart. Thank you for the testimony of all four of these folks who knew, who researched, and who carefully wrote down these records that we might read them for ourselves and hear the witness of the word and have the Spirit bear witness to our hearts. We thank you for the warmth of the auditorium. We thank you that spring is coming, that soon we'll be involved with more pleasant weather. We pray that you will guide us through these winter hours. Help us to have the wisdom to take what extra time we can find to rest and to let our hearts and minds reflect upon you, to make time for the disciplines of meditation and reflection and study and prayer, all of those disciplines which make your word part of us and make us more like you. Thank you for these passages we're studying tonight. Thank you too, Father, for the tremendous witness of this man, John. Help us to become better acquainted with him, to be emboldened by his style, his courage, and to be humble by those things that he didn't understand. It caused him confusion, things that would not be revealed till later when he was not in a position to access those teachings. Thank you again for being the great God you are. Bless our time together, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Open your Bibles with me, please, tonight to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We're seeking to respond to the question, how did God, the Son, as man, come to understand his deity? Was there a moment in his life when it was clearer, when his perception of who he was sharper in focus? Was that a process, or was that something that was innate during his whole earthly life? In Luke chapter 2, there is a verse that gives us reason to study this topic. Look at it. Luke chapter 2 and verse 51. Then Jesus went down with them, his parents, to Nazareth and was obedient to them. His mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man or people. You ponder those words for a moment, and they clearly speak of increase. Jesus, it says, increased in wisdom. Well, we'd expect that as he grew up. New experience for him to learn the human life firsthand and to experience it as a child with no leaping ahead. And that phrase, he increased in favor with God. That does not suggest that he was ever out of favor with God, but it does clearly state that his relationship with God, his understanding, his experience of that relationship, was something that matured, that developed, that grew. You'll find the same idea in verse 40. In verse 40, 12 years earlier, or about 8 years earlier, We read the boy grew up, that's talking about Jesus, and became strong, filled with wisdom, and God's grace was on him. Those phrases describe the development of a young Jewish boy and point out the dimensions where that development was noticeable. He grew up, became strong, and as he grew up, he was being filled with wisdom. That would be, I think, a more accurate or a more precise translation of that verb, being filled with wisdom. Wisdom was increasing. His knowledge was increasing. His perception, understanding, experience of the world that he had made as Creator God, he was now experiencing from the inside out. And it was a new experience for him. Between these two, we have this experience of Jesus at age 12, where he's in the temple. Notice what the text says. It says, after 3 days, Mary and Joseph, after 3 days, found Jesus in the temple complex, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. And all those who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. Here's a young man at age 12 that has an uncanny perception and an ability to handle the scriptures, to understand them, and yet to ask discerning questions about them and what they meant. So we're seeing a boy at 12. We're not seeing an old man living in a 12-year-old boy's frame. But what we are seeing is that that 12-year-old boy is taking full advantage of a godly mom and a godly home, repetitious trips back and forth to the synagogue every week, the exposure to the Word of God. And as he is exposed, he is absorbing it. There was nothing within him that was resistive to the truth of God's word. Yet we cannot pour back into this an interpretation that would say that as a 12-year-old boy, he understood all the mysteries of the Old Testament. He continued to learn as he continued to expose his heart and mind to Scripture. And as he exposed his heart and mind to Scripture, Scripture impressed upon him, developed his capacity. He could see the links between the Scriptures and connect the dots. And he could begin to balance an accurate theology. Accurate meaning that he saw in Scripture what we sometimes struggle to see. He could read the Scriptures without being convicted. There's nothing within him that responded to conviction. In my own personal experience, the first time I ever felt convicted of sin was when I heard a message about hell on the radio. And in response to that message, my mother assured me that what he was saying was true. And I suddenly felt this sense of fear. Wow, if that's true, what do I need to do? Because I don't want to go there. Now, that's the first I remember as a child ever having a sense of fear or a sense of moral trouble. That's probably because also my parents were pretty diligent in teaching me when I did things wrong. When I did something wrong, they checked it. They didn't let it go. They checked it. And if I didn't get the message the first time, the second time, they'd write it on my fanny. And about once or twice that way, and as a young child, I learned pretty quickly that there are authorities, there are rules, there are rights, there are wrongs. And my parents worked diligently at that matter of training up their son. Jesus never had that moment of conflict. As he read the scriptures, He was very comfortable with what they speak and what they say because he had no sin. Tempted at all points like as we are, yet without sin or apart from sin, does not mean that he never sinned. It means that he's tempted in every way that we are tempted, but he didn't have a sin problem. He didn't have a sin internal rebellion. He didn't have that part. That was not part of his experience. It's part of yours, part of mine, part of everybody else, but it wasn't his. And so he felt the connection with Scripture. And out of that, he sensed a very close relationship with God. You'll see what he said. He talks to his mom and dad when they find him. Verse 49, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know that I had to be about my Father's house?" My translation says. Perhaps the clearer translation is, "Didn't you know I had to be about my Father's things?" I think the King James translated, "had to be about my Father's business." I think that's the way the King James reads. The point is, he recognized that his relationship with the God of that temple complex was his Father. He recognized a relationship, a superior relationship with that God. And he had an instinctive desire to be there. Now, for most of us, 12 years old, we would have been out at the baseball field or we'd have been out doing something else. But Jesus was drawn instinctively to the temple, to the complex, to all of the things that went on there. He felt intuitively that this was something that was important to his Father and that he had a relationship with that God as Father. 12-year-old boy. Remember, Joseph, Mary's husband, is standing in this conversation. No one had to explain to him or to Mary that Joseph wasn't saying, "Man, I feel convicted to go home to Nazareth and be a better carpenter." That's not what he's saying. He is recognizing that his Father is not Joseph. Undoubtedly, Mary had told him the story more than once about the special beginning that he had and about the special visit of the angel and about her experience of God. Undoubtedly, his mind had been prompted and prepared by Mary's report, Mary's testimony of these things. But at 12 years of age, Jesus signals that he is very comfortable in the Scriptures. He is very attracted to the Scriptures. He has an innate interest in the Scriptures, and that those Scriptures connect to this building, this temple, and what goes on in the temple. And that the one who was honored in the temple was his Father. Amazing. He's 12 years old. He goes back to Nazareth, as we read there in verse 52, and he continues to increase, continues to grow, continues to comprehend and to study these things. When he was about 30 years of age, a little before he was 30, John the Baptist initiated his ministry. Now, last week we studied from other passages that John was a man sent from God on a mission. And that mission was very clear to John, and that the purpose of that mission was to prepare a people for Messiah. That was very clear. John even responded to those who asked him, "Who are you?" Well, he said, "I'm not the Messiah. I'm not that prophet. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness." And he meant by that to identify with a specific prophecy, as we'll see in just a moment. But John, for 30 years, had done no preaching. The text tells us here in chapter 3 of Luke that at a very specific point in time, God's word came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. That's verse 2. John went into all the vicinity of the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, etc. There was a point in time when God hit the go button in John's soul. Up until that time, he was preparing. He was waiting. He was anticipating. John was 6 months older than Jesus. And there, when God hit the button to go, John launched this ministry understanding what he was supposed to do. Now note, there are three words here that we want to lock in on for just a moment. It says that he went preaching a baptism. A baptism. There were washings and cleansings up at the temple area. There were washing and cleansings that took place in Jewish homes. But this was a public act away from the temple, away from the homes, away from the synagogues, in a river. He went forth preaching a baptism of repentance. It's a baptism that signaled or that indicated repentance. Repentance means to change your mind. That's what the word repentance means. It means to stop going from A to B, instead go from B to A. It means a point of transformation, a point of commitment. And that commitment had to do with a variety of things. John is preaching a message that people needed to change their minds and signify the change in their minds by an act of baptism, being dipped. And the place and sphere where most of that took place was in the Jordan River. Not up at the temple, down at the river. Not up at Jerusalem, out in the wilderness. John was an outsider. And baptism was the outward act of faith and commitment that signaled a repentant spirit, a change of attitude. It says, for the remission of sins. But remember, this baptism was not connected with any of the sacrifices up at the temple. This baptism did promise forgiveness of sins to all who took part in it, all who were baptized. The change of attitude or the change of mind had to do with the faith and consequent behavior of those people who were hearing John preach a message about the coming of the Lord and anticipating the Lord's arrival. They were preparing themselves by repenting of former activities, former worship, and looking for the coming one. They were anticipating the coming of Messiah. And John is very, very clear as to what Messiah is going to do. Look, verse 7. John then said to the crowds who came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Note that. If you're marking your Bible, you might want to mark that. John is preaching that somebody's coming, that somebody is the Lord God, and when he comes, he's going to execute wrath and judgment. Notice in verse 9, even now the axe is ready to strike the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. That doesn't sound like grace and mercy and peace. That sounds like judgment. John's message, his expectation was that Messiah is going to appear and he's going to clean house. You need to get ready. You need to make sure that you're standing in proper relationship to him. You need to prepare your hearts for his arrival. Look down at verse 15. The people were waiting expectantly, and all of them were debating in their minds whether John might be the Messiah. John answered them, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is more powerful than I. I am not worthy to untie the strap of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. See the play on baptism? That's a very important connection. Very important connection. John was saying that the temple and its purposes were rapidly coming to an end, and that those who were hiding behind the repetitious, mindless function of the temple, and those who were using the temple as a basis to make a lot of money, your day is over. That's what John's saying. I'm baptizing with water. I've been sent to baptize you with water. And the one I'm going to introduce to you, the one who is coming to fulfill this prophetic message I'm preaching, he's also going to baptize you, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And before we rush ahead, note, what John was saying is almost word for word exactly the same thing that Peter said at Pentecost. Almost exactly the same wording. What must we do? Well, repent and be baptized unto the remission of sins, and you will receive this gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter said, Acts chapter 2. See the close parallel? Can you see the model? In other words, Peter didn't say, well, if you want to be right with God and you want to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, go over to the temple and do six Hail Marys. Now listen, I'm not being disrespectful. He didn't say, go over to the temple and offer two extra sacrifices. Peter didn't direct them to the temple. Peter had the same message, the same modus operandi as John the Baptist. In the coming of Jesus, a new work would begin, a work of God. And those who wish to partake of that work could anticipate the experience of being baptized by the Spirit. And whether you were anticipating that under the ministry of John the Baptist, or whether you wanted to participate in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, Peter, Acts 2, you got wet. You went into the tank. You got baptized. So baptism replaces circumcision as the sign of entrance into the redemptive community. You have to ponder that. Now look at the rest of this passage. I'm reading in Luke chapter 3. John says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing shovel is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn up with unquenchable fire. Judgment. You're either wheat or chaff. And when this one I'm preparing the way for makes his entrance into the scene, he's gonna clean the threshing floor. Sounds a lot like what Jesus described in Matthew 25, doesn't it? When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, he shall gather the nations before him and separate them as a shepherd separates his sheep from the goats. Sheep on the right hand, goats on the left. And goats are toast. It's exactly what Matthew 25 says. Now my point is, John's message was a singer. John's expectation was judgment. And John knew that one of the hotbeds of corruption was up there at that temple complex. He knew that. Now, when Jesus made his entrance and his public ministry began, after his baptism, he went up to Jerusalem. First time he was up there, he cleansed the temple. The last time he went up there, he cleansed the temple. And the language he used on both occasions sounds very much like John the Baptist. And you'll note what he warns them. Note this. He says to them up there in verse 8, "Therefore, produce fruit consistent with repentance, and don't start saying to yourselves, 'Oh, we have Abraham as our father.'" That is, we're going to make it because we have been circumcised and we are descendants of Abraham. Don't start saying to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father," because I tell you that God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. He undercuts their confidence in finding escape from the righteous wrath and judgment of Messiah in Judaistic excuses. That's important to see. We're going to come back to that in just a few moments. Now, the two passages of Scripture upon which John finds his ministry is this passage here in verse 4 of Luke 3. He says, "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley will be filled.'" You can read the rest of it. That comes from Isaiah chapter 40. And here's how it reads. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. "A voice of one crying out, 'Prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Make a straight highway for our God in the desert.'" Why did John go to the wilderness? Why did John operate minister in the desert? Because that's the place Isaiah said that he would prophesy. That's where his ministry would be. In the wilderness, in the desert. "Every valley will be lifted up, every mountain and hill will be leveled, the uneven ground will become smooth, and the rough places a plain." That is, he's going to smooth it out. "And the glory of the Lord will appear. And all humanity will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." The glory of the Lord will appear. That's what John was expecting. John knew those prophecies. And he understood that his ministry was to fulfill those prophecies. Those are critically important prophecies. Now, hold your finger here in Luke and turn back to Mark chapter 1 for just a quick moment. When Mark introduces us to John's ministry, he introduces us to a second passage of Scripture from the Old Testament that was the foundation and expectation of John's ministry. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Lord, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way.'" Is that in Isaiah? The next part is, "A voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" That's familiar. That's Isaiah chapter 40. But that first part, "Lord, I am sending a messenger ahead of you," comes from Malachi chapter 3. Turn and read that passage with me. Malachi chapter 3. These were the passages that John the Baptist underscored, memorized, and understood to be his ministry. He was to accomplish, to fulfill these prophecies. Malachi chapter 3. "See, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." Who's the me? It's God. I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Then the Lord you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant you desire. See, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who will be able to stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire and like cleansing lye. He will be like a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. Then they will present offerings to the Lord in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will please the Lord as in the days of old, years gone by. I will come to you in judgment. And I will be ready to witness against sorcerers and adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the widow and the fatherless and cheat the wage earner, against those who deny justice to the foreigner. They do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Because I, Jehovah, Yahweh, have not changed, you descendants of Judah have not been destroyed. You get the picture? John understood that his message was one of proclaiming judgment. And if we could shrink his message down, he was saying, the day of mercy is coming to an end. God's long-suffering mercy and patience is over. There stands one among you whom you do not know. He is the one. He is the Lamb of God. He's going to take care of sin, sin of the whole world. But he's coming to judge. He's coming to purify. If you want to be in the advanced guard, you want to be prepared for that coming, you want to pass through that period of judgment, then come down here and get dipped. Change your mind about him. Change your mind about your behavior, your attitudes. And prepare your hearts. You see the picture? Now, the reason I wanted us to spend time looking at these things is because when John is cast into prison and he has a, well, look at it. Let's look at it together. Turn over to Matthew. The clearest part of it, I believe, the clearest explanation would be in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Now remember what John's expecting. Remember what John has preached. Remember how strong John has pronounced the coming of judgment. Well, Matthew chapter 11, we learn that John, who had been put in prison by Herod, verse 2, Matthew 11, 2, when John heard in prison what the Messiah was doing, he sent a message by his disciples and asked him, are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else? Why would he ask that? Well, because Jesus is doing what? Well, verse 4. Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, those with skin diseases are healed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor are told the good news. If anyone is not offended because of me, he is blessed. John's in prison saying, where's the fire? Where's the judgment? Where's the power? Why aren't you cleaning house if you're the true Messiah? Or is there another Messiah coming and I missed him? Are you a prophet also like me? Well, he couldn't settle that because John was there when Jesus had been baptized. And John tells us in John chapter 1 that he saw the heavens open. He saw the Spirit of God in a human form, a physical form, rest upon the Lord Jesus. John heard the voice from heaven, thou art my beloved Son, and you I'm well pleased, spoken to Jesus. That's how John knew that this one Jesus was the one he was sent to introduce. So he presents Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God." There he is, there he is. That's the one I was sent. That's the one who has come. The Lord God is here. That was John's message. He got put into prison, and there's no fire. Herod, who put him in prison, is not judged. The temple isn't changed. The corrupt priesthood isn't thrown out. I mean, nothing has changed except this Jesus that John introduced as the Messiah who comes with the instrument, the broom in his hand to sweep the threshing floor and to divide the wheat, the good wheat from the bad chaff and burn the chaff. He's going about doing good, doing good, doing good, doing good, doing good. That's why John was confused. Because John expected that Jesus had come to judge the nation of Israel. And he did, but in a totally different way than what John had anticipated. Now, those prophecies, John, will be fulfilled, but not yet. Not yet. I've come this time to provide salvation. I will return. And in the return visit, I will do exactly what the prophets that you have quoted promised I would do. That's a great enigma throughout many, many churches, many, many religious people. The first coming of Jesus to die and not to judge, or better way to say it is, judgment was executed, but it was not the judgment that those passages describe. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Was the glory of the Lord revealed in Jesus Christ during his first ministry? Oh yeah. Oh yeah. But you had to have eyes to see it. Will the glory of the Lord be revealed when Jesus returns to earth? Oh yeah. And you won't need eyes to see it. I mean, it will be profound, bold, sheep and goat kinds of things. When Jesus returns the next time, he will split the earth's population into two groups. Those people of faith in him will enter the kingdom. That's what he says. The kingdom prepared for them. Those who were not believing in Jesus will be cast into fire. That's what he says. Now, John was looking for Jesus to do first time what Jesus won't do until second time. And in that whole dilemma is the question of what is the kingdom? What is the kingdom of God? How does the kingdom of God manifest itself? What is kingdom work? Is the kingdom of God, was it truly offered? Well, we'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. Come back and visit that whole question as we finish the Gospels and move into the book of Acts. Because there's a lot of confusion about the kingdom of God. Okay, back to Matthew chapter 11. John asks the question. Jesus sends the answer with this PS. If anyone, that includes you, John, is not offended because of me, he is blessed. So there is a judgment going on. Those who respond to Jesus Christ with faith and trust and obedience are blessed. Those who are offended in him, those who take exception to his teaching and reject and refuse what he is claiming, judgment for them. Verse 7, as these men, John's disciples, went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? He asked them. A reed shaken in the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothes?
Look, those who wear soft clothes are in king's palaces. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Now watch. Oh, yes, I tell you, and far more than a prophet. That is a phenomenal thing to have Jesus say about you. An exceptional prophet. Far more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, "Look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way before you." Where is that found? Malachi chapter 3. We just read it. And the pronouns are changed because here it's applied directly to John and Jesus. In the Old Testament, Malachi, God is making a prophetic promise that he will fulfill 400 years later with the coming of Jesus and with the coming of John. Jesus said, "This is the one it is written about." So write John over that phrase. That prophecy was fulfilled by John. That's what God sent John to do. Look, I'm sending my messenger. John was God's messenger ahead of you. That's God the Son. John was sent ahead of God the Son. He, John, will prepare your way before you. And that's exactly what John did. But John is very disappointed in the results of his ministry. Disillusioned even, as we read. Now Jesus goes on, verse 11. "I assure you, among those born of women, no one greater than John the Baptist has appeared. The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Now don't jump to the second clause, ponder the first. "Among those born of women, no one greater than John the Baptist has appeared." Was Noah born of women? Was Daniel born of women? Go ahead. Yeah. Was Job born of women? Yeah. Think of what Jesus is saying about John. He is applauding John's faithful, successful completion of the mission assigned to him. Now, John's over there languishing in prison. As far as you know, John didn't get to hear this part. His disciples had left, at least initially didn't get to hear it. His disciples had left. And here Jesus is laying it on to the crowds to help them understand the significance and the success and the position that John the Baptist fulfilled in the program of God. And brothers and sisters, I think we have violated John. I think we've ignored him. I think we have failed to see. I have failed to see and to teach the significant role this man played. Jesus said, "None greater born of women than John the Baptist." That is really impressive. "From the days of John the Baptist until now." What does that mean? Well, John had been cast into prison. I've been trying to figure out some dates in here. It's a little hard to do because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John don't give us an exact chronology like we Western people would like to have. I'd like to be able to say John was arrested the second day of January, and here he's in prison, and it's been 18 months, and he sends that. But we can't do that because we don't have that close chronology. We don't have that exact timing. But it's been some time since John has been arrested. He's been off the scene. He hasn't been able to preach. He hasn't been able to baptize. He hasn't been able to teach. He's sitting over there in prison, out of circulation. And that's what Jesus is saying. "From the days of John the Baptist until now," during that interval of time, from the time John was put in prison until this moment when Jesus is speaking about John, his disciples, and John not being present. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been suffering violence, and the violent have been seizing it by force. That's interesting. For all the prophets, and the law prophesied until John. Jesus is saying that John's ministry was a marker in the prophetic plan of God. John and his ministry were the explanation point or the period that marks and clearly distinguishes a part of God's operation, a way God was operating, from a new way God is going to operate. Up until John, it says, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. If you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. What does that mean? Well, the last verse in Malachi, the last verse of the Old Testament, contains this promise from God. God says very clearly, look, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with the curse. That's a clear promise that before Messiah did that which he prophesied there, Elijah would appear. And Jesus is saying, John the Baptist is the Elijah who is to come. That is, if you're willing to accept it. Now, what does that mean? Well, turn over to chapter 17, where Jesus takes the disciples up on the mountain in the transfiguration. And look with me, please, at verse 10. Peter, James, and John have been up on the Mount of Transfiguration. They've seen that experience, and the disciples questioned him. Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus says, Elijah is coming and will restore everything. Now, wait a minute. I thought you said that John is the Elijah who is to come back here earlier. And yet here you say that Elijah is coming and will restore everything. Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration had appeared with two Old Testament saints. Who were they? Moses and Elijah. They had just seen Elijah standing up there on the mount talking to Jesus in this experience of transfiguration. That's what caused them undoubtedly to ask the question, hey, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Well, the scribes said because the Old Testament promised it. Jesus says Elijah is coming and will restore everything. But I tell you, Elijah has already come. And they didn't recognize him. On the contrary, they did whatever they pleased to him. In the same way, the Son of God, or the Son of Man, is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them about John the Baptist. John the Baptist, according to these texts, in what brief ministry he had, performed a profound ministry to the nation of Israel. The angel had said to Zechariah, John, your son, is going to go before Messiah in the spirit and power of Elijah. Jesus said that's exactly what he did. What's Elijah's purpose? To make a way, to make an introduction, to precede Messiah, and to announce to the people that he is coming, and to introduce him, to present him. Jesus says that's exactly what John did. But you wouldn't believe. They didn't believe. They rejected John's ministry, and they're going to reject the very one that John introduced. They're going to kill Jesus on the cross. That's what he said. That's what he said. Now, can you put a comma there and go back with me, please, to chapter 11? Because there's one more thing in here I want to dig out for you. Jesus has made all these incredible statements about John and his importance and the distinctive ministry that he has. Now, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 16, Jesus then says, "To what shall I compare this generation?" The group of people listening to him, the group of people who were forming the multitudes, that generation of people who were living and watching and seeing and responding to Jesus' ministry. "To what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to one another, 'We played the flute for you, but you didn't dance. We sang a lament, but you didn't mourn.'" Jesus says, this generation to whom I'm ministering, to whom John ministered, are like kids. They think that John came, they think that I've come to dance to their tune, to conform to what they expect, to respond to their expectations. That's what he's saying. He's saying you're all like a bunch of kids. Now watch. "John did not come eating or drinking." And they say, "He has a demon." And that does not mean that John fasted the whole time he was on the earth. He ate locusts, which is a vegetable, and wild honey, which you all know what wild honey is. But John was eccentric. He was anything but politically correct. He was an outsider. He did not wish to in any way defile himself or pollute himself with the niceties, the pleasantries of that society. He was an outsider. He did not come eating and drinking. And what's your conclusion? Why, he has a demon. Only a demon would act that way. The Son of Man, on the other hand, came eating and drinking, and they say, "Look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." What's he saying? Jesus is saying that in the dual ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus the Messiah, that generation had it both ways. Now by that I mean, for those who were upset with the ills of that society and focused on the need for political and social reform, that's what John did. That's exactly what John did. For those who were looking for God to demonstrate grace and mercy and to refute the demons and to destroy the works of darkness and to release people, that's what Jesus did. And what'd they say? He's a friend of sinners and publicans. He loves tax collectors. He's obviously a drunkard. His last phrase, "Wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." Jesus means to say by that there is a wisdom controlling these two powerful preachers, and that there is wisdom in the dual ministry that they perform. The contrast between the two when it came to style, message, expectation, when it came to results, were night and day. But you see, that's the great mystery of God. God, who ought to wipe us all out in judgment, because we're all sinners. We're all polluted. We're all narrow. All of us tend to either be judgmental, right and wrong, black and white. And then the rest of us Or we also tend to be lovey-dovey kind. Well, a good, gracious God like that, a God of love, would never send anybody to hell. No, you're wrong. You're wrong. Both of you are wrong. God in His grace and mercy will provide in the sacrifice of His Son a sufficient sacrifice to pay for every sin you've committed, a sin which if you do not find forgiveness in His grace and mercy and love, will damn your soul to a righteous eternity in hell. And the great mystery of the gospel is how our great God holds us to a perfect balance. Perfect balance. It's amazing. It's amazing. Hope you get to know John. I've really grown the last 3 or 4 months to esteem this brother just in significant ways. And I have in my heart seen that we have, to our own loss, missed the ministry and message of John the Baptist. We just kind of written him off. He's kind of like wallpaper that kind of gave the room a tone that Jesus filled. That's not the way God saw him. That's absolutely not a correct judgment of the man, his message, or his method. When Jesus draws his final argument in the debate with the authorities of Judaism, the religious leaders of his day, they press him, "Tell us by what authority you do these. Who gave you this authority to speak and do these things?" And Jesus said, I'll ask you a question. You answer my question, I'll answer yours. The baptism of John. Was it from heaven, or did John think it up? He had them. Their response was, well, let's see, if we say that it was from heaven, he's going to counter with, well, why didn't you believe him? Why didn't you go get dunked? If it was from heaven, he knows we didn't do that. If we say, no, the baptism of John was just an earthly thing, the people are going to stone us because they know John's true prophet. So they courageously answered, oh, we don't know. We can't tell you. Later, in the final trial before the high priest and the Sanhedrin, the high priest says to Jesus, now look, we've dilly-dallied. Tell us plainly who you are. And he says, look, if I ask you a question, you won't answer. And if I make a statement, you won't believe me. People do not die for lack of evidence. People do not perish for lack of truth. They die rejecting it. We'll see next week that Jesus even presses John's ministry. Presses John's ministry closer. And makes his ministry, John's ministry, listen, John's ministry, and the results or the response of the religious leaders to John's ministry, the basis of their condemnation. I'll show you that next week. John, he belongs up there in that legacy of Noah, Job, Daniel. Mighty man of God. Our Father in heaven, thank you for helping us understand more clearly how very important this man and his ministry was. Thank you for taking us back to these passages of Scripture where we've read them, but it's usually been just to quickly get through to something else we want to say about Jesus. Or we've read them and then brushed them aside because it wasn't clear how they all fit together.
Thank you for the opportunity to think clearly about this member of the dynamic duo that you sent into the world. One, a human filled from his mother's womb by the Holy Spirit. The other, God the Son, emptied out to become conformed to the limitations of a human man. Not emptied in the sense that he ceased to be God, but emptied in the sense that he didn't dip into his deity as a source of sermons or miracles. And he didn't fast forward to escape the experience of grown-up human and experiencing life as each of us have apart from sin. Thank you for the many passages that describe to us the ministry of John. Help us to appreciate, to value the impact of his ministry. Lord, it feels in Scripture that there was such a comradeship between Jesus and John. There was something of great affinity there. More than just respect, there was support and love and teamwork. We pray that you'll help us value what you valued when you put these things, recorded them in your word for our lives. Now bless our fellowship together and take us safely home. And should someone be listening and be uncertain about their confidence in the deity of Jesus, or confused about his two comings and their respective purposes, pray that you'll draw them to your scriptures and give them the answers that lie written in the pages of this book, and then draw them to trust Jesus as God and to respond to his invitation of forgiveness and salvation and life. Lord, some of us may die like John the Baptist, feeling that our lives have been wasted, that we have, to the best of our ability, been true to you and very diligently pursued things that we knew mattered to you. And yet, like John, our lives have been snuffed out. Help us to be encouraged that God knew every detail of John's life and his death, and his will be a huge reward when the day for those rewards come. So help us to be faithful and true to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.